Welcome once again to our program, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. Our guest once again is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High of Bible and Scripture. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the streets. Ron, we've been finishing up now on the modernists. Let's conclude with a word or two. The modernist view sounds like the differentiation made by the liberal German Protestant scripture scholars between this phrase that we've used over and over again, between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith.
Yes, it is. As Aiken states, James Aiken, whom we've quoted several times in this series, quote, "This gap means that there is a great difference between the glorious Christ the Church proclaims, the Christ of faith, and the human Jesus who walked the hills of Israel, the Jesus of history." End of quote. And he says of the modernists that, quote, "Jesus did not know, at least for certain, that he was the Messiah or God incarnate. He did not intend to found a church. He did not bestow the earthly leadership of this church upon Peter." This is what now what the modernist said.
Yeah, he's criticizing the modernists for saying this.
Yes, he is. "Except for baptism and the Lord's Supper, Christ did not institute any sacraments. And even these have been heavily colored by Christian theological reflection," end of quote. These were all views, of course, that were held by Tyrell and Loisy. But what they were saying is that using the historical critical method, the method of history research used by secular historians as well as Bible scholars, biblical scholars, scripture scholars, that there wasn't any way to prove what was in the Bible was true or not. And they start out, though, unfortunately, with presuppositions that miracles don't happen, that prophecies don't can't be fulfilled and all that kind of thing. So the things in the Bible says that of a supernatural nature, they can't be true. So they just discount all those things.
They reinterpret them.
They reinterpret them. And you can't prove them by using the method of history anyway. And, of course, you can see, obviously, there's nothing wrong with the Bible. It's just the method that's being used. The historical method doesn't lend itself completely to a proper study of the Bible, because the Bible was not intended to be a history book. It was not intended to be a biography of the life of Jesus, at least the New Testament, although it does contain a lot of, you know, historical truth.
So that the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history really are, as Benedict XVI keeps insisting, the same person.
Yes.
Well, say a word to conclude our discussion of modernism about Pope Pius X's encyclical, which sort of faced and stopped the modernist crisis.
Well, as I mentioned earlier, Pope Pius X, or Saint, Pius X was a saint. In fact, his body is still incorrupt today. He issued an encyclical letter, Pascendi Dominici Gregis, in 1907, which condemned modernism as a synthesis of all heresies. And in the encyclical, the Pope instituted commissions to rid the Church of theologians who promoted modernism. The encyclical established an anti-modernist oath for Catholic bishops, priests, and teachers, which remained in force until it was abolished by Pope Paul VI in 1967. After issuance of the encyclical, modernist theologians and scripture scholars went underground in seminaries and universities and didn't come out of their holes until during and after Vatican Council II. And moreover, experience received very little attention by theologians and scripture scholars until it was rehabilitated after the council.
Because it was so connected with modernism.
Yes, that's exactly the reason why.
Okay, now speaking about that anti-modernist oath, Ron, certainly it did put a stop to the spread of modernism in the church during the first half of the 20th century. But it had a bad side effect, didn't it, about stifling a lot of good theological speculation and biblical scholarship as well.
That point has been heavily debated for the last 40, 50 years. It certainly held back the progress of Catholic biblical studies for some time. Unfortunately, Pius X's condemnation of modernism in 1907 silenced a lot of Orthodox biblical scholars during this period. And one was the Dominican scripture scholar, Father Marie-Joseph Lagrange. He was a Frenchman, a founder of the École Biblique of Jerusalem in 1890 and the distinguished scholarly journal Revue Biblique. And I think it was Philip Trower, whom we have quoted on several occasions in this series, who said that, quote, Father Lagrange will probably, we would say Lagrange in English, will probably be recognized one day as one of the greatest figures in the history of the church.
Wow.
He says that his written work is vast in extent, but even so, it is less important than his influence and his double role as the founder of a school of critics, exegetes, and scholars, and as a great exponent of the part to be played by biblical criticism in the knowledge and defense of the faith. I'm still quoting. He was instrumental in showing Catholic biblical scholars how the historical critical method could be employed without being detrimental to the Catholic faith and life. But at the time, it earned for him the censure of church authorities, end of quote. In fact, after that, he was pretty well silenced the rest of his life. There's been a real move to rehabilitate Father Lagrange and the church.
So it's a good thing to know that history, that sometimes people who are really out to defend the church and have new approaches to do that sometimes get silenced too soon.
Well, he saw value, especially in the historical critical method, and that it could be used for the benefit of the church. It had been used to the detriment of the church, of course, by the Protestant biblical scholars of the 19th century and the Catholic modernists of the late 19th, early 20th century. And basically today it has become, since certainly during and after Vatican Council II, the Church has issued several documents, and even Pope Benedict has said, you know, that the historical critical method is an essential tool for Catholic biblical scholarship.
I'd ask you to read that quote again, because that's the strongest statement that you made from Philip Trower about what he thought Father Lagrange would be rehabilitated and recognized as one of the greatest figures in the history of the church.
Yes, something similar to that. And then he went on to say, quoting here, his written work is vast in extent, but even so, it is less important than his influence and his double role as the founder of the school of critics, exegetes, and scholars, and as a great exponent of the part to be played by biblical criticism in the knowledge and defense of the faith.
So he was the founder of the Bible School of Jerusalem, Biblique de Jerusalem in 1890.
Yes.
Okay. And also, was he Dominican?
Yes.
Okay. Well, Ron, can we name some of the biblical scholars who were censured during the decades prior to Vatican Council II?
Well, there were quite a few others in Father Lagrange. Another theological crisis precipitated by the clamping down on the modernist or on modernism that preceded Vatican II was the debate over the so-called New Theology or Novel Theology. One of the founders of this new theology was the Dominican Marie-Dominique Chenu, or Chenu. And he and Louis Charlier had been censored and their works placed on the index in the 1930s by Cardinal Pietro Parenti of the Holy Office, now called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And I understand that he was the first writer to use the term the new theology to describe the writings of Chenu and Charlier and other such Muslim priest scholars. This was in a paper in 1942, and it was a major influence, I understand, in Pope Pius XII's encyclical Humanae Generis that condemned these and other theologians 8 years later. Parenti charged that these theologians, among other things, with having followed Moeller and more radically the modernist in belittling the value of reason and privileging religious feeling. That just keeps coming up, okay. That theme.
reason and, versus feeling.
Yes.
Or emotion.
By Moeller is meant Johann Adam Moeller, who was a German Roman Catholic theologian of the early 19th century, and his ideas were rejected by the Catholics of his day as being inconsistent with the doctrines of the Church.
Okay, now, so we're into this condemnation of Catholic biblical scholars, and I didn't quite get the connection there. Pope Pius XII's encyclical Humani Generis was what condemned these biblical scholars?
Not by name.
Just by thought.
Just by thought, yes. You know, usually you think of Humani Generis as being more involved with Pius' statements on the theory of evolution.
Okay.
And he does talk about that in that particular... in fact, our students at John Paul read that encyclical in their biology class for that reason.
Humani Generis.
Yes.
On the origin of the human race.
Yes, and five or six different points there. But actually, the encyclical was much broader than that. What Pius was doing, of course, was, if not condemning, at least cautioning the scholars and scientists and theologians, scripture scholars and what have you, that there were certain ideas that were dangerous to the faith, and he was alerting the scholarly world, Catholic scholarly world, of these dangers. And evolution just happened to be one of them, but also he does deal a little bit obliquely rather than directly the nouveau theology. He doesn't use that term or anything like that. In fact, some believe that he was actually talking about Henri de Lubac. Although he doesn't mention de Lubac's name. But de Lubac was actually sort of the leader. He followed up Chenu.
Who later became justified by Vatican Council II and Pope John Paul II.
In fact, he was made a cardinal by John Paul.
Tell me a little bit why. What were the works of these men, or why were the works of these men condemned by the Pope in Humani Generis by Pope Pius XII?
Well, Humani Generis, it condemns the new theologians, among other things, for its criticism of neo-scholasticism, the semi-official theology of the Church at the time. And the encyclical dismisses the charge that says, quote, the innovators, this is from the encyclical, the innovators reproach the philosophy of our schools for attending to the intellect alone in the process of thought and neglecting the function of the will and the affections of the spirit, end of quote. It states that, quote, it is one thing to acknowledge the role of these dispositions in knowing the truth, and another thing to assert the power of the will and of sentiment to the detriment of ratio, or they mean by that reason, in order to diminish its role, end of quote.
All right. How did the new theology fare with the Church during the 1950s?
Not too well. Obviously, if the Pope is obliquely criticizing the movement in this encyclical, they're not doing very well in the Church. One has to remember that European society was in turmoil from the 1930s and 40s, and of course this was the period, of course, before and during World War II.
The rise of Hitler in Germany.
Yes, and communist being so powerful at that time too. In an article entitled Ressourcement Theology, Aggiornamento and the Hermeneutics of Tradition, that's a mouthful, but a scholar by the name of Marcellino D'Ambrosio, he's an American, he's an Italian-American, he describes how a broad intellectual and spiritual movement arose within the European Catholic community in response to the challenge presented by a newly secularized society, a challenge that the reigning neo-scholasticism seems sorely equipped to meet, in his words. D'Ambrosio tells us that this movement drew some of its inspirations from earlier theologians and philosophers such as Moeller, Newman, and others, including the French Catholic poets Charles Péguy and Paul Claudel. They're both famous French
poets and authors.
And authors. Academic theologians involved in this movement included such Belgium and German thinkers as Emil Mersch, Dom Odo Cassell, Romano Guardini, Carl Adam, and Don Anselm Stultz. I'm especially familiar with Guardini and Adam. In fact, I have five or six of Guardini's books and two or three of Adam's. Even though German theologians contributed to the movement, its undisputed center was France. And the movement was led mainly by the Jesuits Henri de Lubac and Jean Danielou of the Lyon province, and by the Dominicans Yves Conger and Marie-Dominique Chenu of La Solcar. I think Solcar, if I recall right, was in Flanders.
Mm.
Others who were considered part of the movement were Hans Urs von Balthasar, or Balthasar, I've heard it pronounced different ways, and Louis Boyer. I have quite a few books of both of those theologians. I especially like Boyer. The Frenchman Antoine Gilson was considered a devotee of the new theology, and Karol Wojtyla, later Pope John Paul II, and Joseph Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict XVI, were heavily influenced by the new theological movement. And so was Germany's Karl Rahner and Hans Küng, and Belgium's Edward Schillebeek were also affiliated with the new theology, as was the Frenchman Pierre Tyler de Chardin.
Okay, tell us about some of the beliefs of the new theology.
Well, it's kind of hard to, summarize it, but the various theologians associated with the new theology held different views on specific issues, but D'Ambrosio says that they held similar views on the following. So this kind of gave a summary.
Okay.
Number one, theology had to speak to the church's present situation, and two, the key to theology's relevance to the present lay in the creative recovery of the past. In other words, they all saw clearly that the first step in what later came to be known as aggiornamento, that's Italian, I think, for opening the doors or something of that sort,
development,
yeah, had to be risorsamento, a rediscovery of the riches of the church's 2,000-year treasury, a return to the very headwaters of the Christian tradition. Those were their two main points. These theologians shared a common view of how the Catholic Church should approach theology. They reacted against the dominance of scholasticism. All of them were very critical of the so-called new scholasticism and the scholastically influenced manuals of theology. They were critical of how the church seemed out of touch with the modern world, and they held a more favorable view on ecumenism than the church held at that time. They thought that the methods of scholasticism, or at least the neo-scholastic variety that prevailed during the first half of the 20th century, they thought that this method was too rigid and formal to provide sufficient insight to the problems that afflicted modern societies. They believed that neo-scholasticism had strayed too far away from the original sources of revelation, scripture, and commentaries on it by the church fathers. In fact, by the idea of ressourcement, they're talking about getting back to the sources. And they mean by the sources the Bible and the church fathers, their commentaries on the Bible.
Church fathers meaning the early bishops like Augustine and
Jerome, Irenaeus, Athanasius, and dozens of others.
So the great scholars in the history of the church.
Yes.
Commentaries on the Bible. Okay, how did the new theologians hope to achieve their goal of reforming or resourcing Catholic theology?
Well, their goal was to return to Catholic theology to what they perceived as the original purity of its thought and expression. And to achieve this goal, or their goal, they advocated a return to the sources of the Christian faith, namely, as I mentioned a while ago, Scripture and the writings of the Church Fathers. This methodology has been called by its French name, ressourcement, meaning in French, a return to the sources. Moreover, the movement adopted an openness to dialogue with the contemporary world on theological issues. And they also developed a renewed interest in biblical exegesis, typology, which we've talked about in our series called Understanding the Bible, both of those things, art, literature, and mysticism. They wanted these things all to be considered in theological reflection and theologizing, I guess, if we could put it that way. Also, the new theologians advocated employing modern philosophy to better understanding the faith whenever it is incompatible compatible with Christianity, as it's very clear that there are lots of modern philosophies that are inimical to the faith, detrimental to the faith. Most forms of existentialism, for example, certainly the atheistic brand. John Paul, of course, is known for his application of personalism, which is a variety of phenomenology to understanding the teachings of the church. And we'll get to that in another series.
Well, okay, why were the new theologians, of whom many you have mentioned, who are very popular names, especially at the time of the Council, Vatican II, why were they so critical of neo-scholasticism or just continuing to try to answer the world's problems and moral problems and theoretical problems with a form of scholastic approach? Kind of just reason.
For the new theologians, doing theology meant doing history, something that had pretty much been ignored by the scholastics, the history and the development of doctrine, which tells the story of a people's experience, history does. You see, here's the word, the dirty word, experience, creeping in. The neo-scholasticism in vogue in the church at the time was, for the most part, ahistorical or non-historical. The history of theology and doctrinal development were hardly even considered at all in the work of theologians who were devoted to the method of logic and the syllogism. We explained that in our series, Understanding the Bible, this idea of the syllogism.
So they were just scholasticism, they felt, was using just the limited, wonderful, but the limited power of reason.
Yes, and it's very important. And, of course, John Paul tried to rejoin the two together again, faith and reason. Fides et ratio, as he wrote a book by that name. In the search for religious truth, the scholastics had refined the church's doctrines by means of these methods. And for the most part, they believed to go back to the theology of the church fathers, or even to the Bible itself, was retrogression, or going backwards rather than progression or going forward. And one scholar has said in this regard, quote, "Yet the distinctive approach to historical theology, which the new theologians shared, was neither mere detached scholarly reconstruction nor a futile attempt at what Conger called repristination. It was rather a creative hermeneutical exercise in which the sources of Christian faith were reinterrogated with new questions, the burning questions of a century in travail. With such 20th century questions serving as hermeneutical keys, these theologians of ressourcement were able to unlock new rooms in the treasure house of tradition and discover there, surprisingly enough, many of the 20th century ideas which neo-scholasticism neglected or even resisted." After having done quite a bit of study of my own on this matter, I have come to agree. And I think to not agree would place one in opposition to the theology of Vatican II and Popes John Paul II and Benedict XVI. And this is, of course, what many extreme traditionalists have done today.
Okay, we're coming down to, again, to about the last 5 minutes, Ron. Wasn't the term Nouvelle Théologie originally a negative label, the new theology, a negative label given the movement by its opponents?
Yes, that's an interesting question. Yes, it was. Usually the term is attributed to the Dominican theologian Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange. He was a Frenchman He spent, though, quite a bit of his life in Rome as a Catholic priest at the Angelicum, and as a professor there of theology and philosophy. The Angelicum, of course, is the Dominican college in Rome, and it's one of the pontifical universities, if I remember right. His charge was that the theologians of the movement did not simply, quote, return to the sources, end of quote, but instead deviated from the long-standing theological tradition of the Catholic Church, thus creating a new theology of their own. So, as far as I know, that's probably the first time. In other words, it was a derogatory term.
Okay.
A critical term of these theologians. It wasn't, they never did call themselves new theologians or the Nouvelle Theologie. Traditionalists who oppose the new theology have maintained that Pope Pius XII was condemning it in his encyclical Humani Generis, because he believed that it unduly criticized the Old Testament text, and he warned of a resurgence of modernism in many Catholic seminaries. I might add something about Reginald Guérigou-Lagrange. John Paul studied under him. In fact, John did his doctoral dissertation in theology under Lagrange, and he also had a doctorate in philosophy, which he did at the Lublin in Poland, which was another doctorate he had on top of the one in theology. But the new theology was to have a lot of influence at Vatican II and on Catholic theology and scripture scholarship since that time. And this is a topic that we hope to be able to go into in more detail in a series that deals with the history of Catholic theology, especially with its impact on Vatican Council II, and then, of course, since that time.
Okay, so it sounds like facing modernism, then Pope Pius X comes out with the encyclical Pascendi and saying that the modernism is the source or a summary of all heresies. And then it seems like, from what you've been saying recently, that the new theologians, taking the good they saw from what modernists were saying, and then incorporated it into the church's teaching, and it actually became gelled in Vatican Council II?
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. The traditionalists don't see it that way. In fact, the extreme traditionalists, at least, they tend to not equate any difference between modernism and the new theology. They think it's one and the same. In fact, they actually call people like John Paul and Benedict, they basically call them modernist, because they don't make that distinction.
Okay. So the quest in a certain, conflict in a certain way still kind of continues, particularly with the extreme traditionalists dealing with Vatican Council II. Our time has run out once again. To our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.